Thank you to everybody who took part in our service this evening. Thank you to all of you who came out through the darkness. That time change is really showing up. But you all are used to 7 o'clock services, so I shouldn't see anybody dozing off. I think you guys can handle it. So, do want to say a special thank you to everybody with the pastor appreciation last Sunday. That was really a blessing to me and a nice time, and for the cards and comments and all. You've all really been an encouragement to me, and especially now that we're going through a series, when somebody either knows what I just talked about or knows what I'm going to, it shows you're paying attention. So that's been an encouragement, and I really do appreciate it. And one announcement, you saw in your bulletin, not tomorrow, but the next Monday, is the Fellowship of Bible Conference at Berean. If you usually go to those, or even if you don't and you're thinking about it, I'd really encourage you to go out to that. It's at Berean Bible, which is maybe 2 miles from here, so you're not going to get much closer if you're used to coming to Grace Bible. And Zach Savitsky, he's another one of those young preachers, so he's maybe just a couple years older than me. He's now the assistant pastor at Waynesboro Bible. He's a guy that's really being used to the Lord. I think he's really got a gift from the pulpit, and I think you'll be encouraged if you come out, and you'd really encourage him if you'll be there. So give you something to think about there. But tonight, we're concerned with courageous but compromising the church at Pergamos. So we're moving on in our study of the churches of Revelation onto the third one here. Be in Revelations 2, verses 12 to 17. We're going to see tonight that Satan is not stupid. Compared to the church at Smyrna, Satan tried a direct attack, he tried persecution, and that church didn't fold. We're going to see how he attacks us where we're most susceptible, where we're weakest. And I think we see that today, in that Satan, some of the tactics are the same, but in some ways he works differently than we see him working in the Bible. I don't think we have widespread necessarily people being demon-possessed in kind of the outlandish way that Christ dealt with and healed people of physical maladies that were obviously directly from a demon. I think Satan's content these days to don't have people think about angels or demons or anything beyond keeping people's eyes on the world as it is. So Satan knows how he can get to us, and he's going to do that. He'll come in at any side door he can. And that's what we'll see tonight, as compared to Ephesus, who was the thriving church, but it was starting to grow cold, leaving their first love. And then last week, Smyrna was the persecuted church. They were really under the gun, but yet they stood firm for the Lord, and he praised them for it. So here, as we're in Pergamos, Satan changes tactics a little bit. He's going to use a more subtle tactic to try to infiltrate, and then destroy the church here at Pergamos. And the church at Pergamos really reminds me, if we think, and of course I wasn't alive, but what I've read about the mainline churches in the U.S. maybe 60 or 70 years ago, coming out of World War II, I think in a lot of those churches that there was still a lot of the Bible being preached, and there was a lot of people, I believe, saved, and then they just started to drift off a little bit to where they are today. And I think it's a danger that faces a lot of evangelical churches today to slip off into compromise with the world. So we'll consider that a little bit. But let's turn together to Revelation chapter 2, and we'll read verses 12 through 17. So, would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? Revelation 2:12. And the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he that hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which are things I hate. Repent, or else I will come against thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, in the stone a new name written, and no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." Let's pray. Dearest Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for the blessing that this service has already been, Lord, and the worship and the singing of songs of praise and glory to you. Pray that you would just be with the sermon, Lord, that you would speak through me and take the message as it's needed to hearts. And we thank you for these churches that we can learn from and see your will to ours to apply today, Lord. Please guide and direct us. We ask these favors in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So we're considering the church in Pergamos that was courageous but compromising. And we're going to see how they held fast to the faith, but they were forgiving of falsehood. And then they have the decision to be fought against or fed. So the church at Pergamos, you also hear it called Pergamum, either or there. And it was, once again, we're kind of continuing this postal route, and it's about 50 miles more north up in Asia Minor above Smyrna. And it's not a port city, it's a little bit off the coast. But it's a fortified city up on a mountain. It's kind of bounded by a couple of rivers, so it was really safe and secure, and that tends to allow cities to really develop, kind of be thriving, and really especially develop their culture. And it was one of the three royal cities in Asia Minor, and these are the first three cities we looked at. There's Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamos. So Ephesus was really the political center. They were kind of the government seat there in Asia Minor with a lot of political machinations going on. Smyrna, last week, we talked about how it was a really nice port, but it was also on the road crossing Asia Minor, so it was really the commercial center of that section of the empire. And tonight, Pergamos is really the religious center. We're going to see how they are just so overwhelmed with paganism there in the city, that they've got numerous pagan temples, the Acropolis, one to Caesar Augustus, and several others we'll look at, and they just had a tremendous loyalty and almost a fanaticism at times to their pagan worship and everything that went on with that. They also had a tremendous library in this time, so they were a center of learning, but of course that was all kind of tainted by the pagan worldview that they had. And actually, a lot of their great library was given to Alexandria to really transform that one into unsurpassed in the world. But that's background on Pergamos. So first we'll look at the church in Pergamos, how they were fast to the faith, here in verse 13. Christ writes to them, he says, "I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is." So Pergamos, we're considering to be Satan's seat. That's really Satan's headquarters for world activity. Remember that Satan is not omnipresent. He can't be everywhere like God is. He can be in select locations. And so it makes sense that he would kind of have a place where he operates from. And this appeared to be Pergamos at this time because of this epicenter of just so much pagan worship, which really at its heart is demonic and of the devil. So I believe there's not a city at Pergamos anymore. Satan has moved his headquarters. I'm not going to speculate where that is today, but there's many areas where Satan is just has a special effort and is really working Christians over, and that was the case in Pergamos. They had temples. They had the first temple to Caesar Augustus, so the first real emperor of Rome, and they were among the first to really deify him because Rome was a republic before that. People were supposed to be equal, and even the emperors were kind of a little bit hesitant to take on the identity of God to themselves, but Pergamos was one of the first places to really give that to the emperor and just add him into the huge pantheon that they worshipped. They had temples to Athena, to Zeus, to Dionysius or Bacchus, which he was the god of grapes and wine, and basically his worship was horrendous drunken orgies, and he was half man and half goat, and some people believe that plays into our modern representation of Satan with the horns and cloven feet. It wouldn't be hard to draw the parallel there. But they also had the great temple of Asclepius, and Asclepius was the god of medicine. And so really it was the hospital of its day, and they used a bunch of hot bath treatments, and they did their best there with their limited medical knowledge, and I think they did some good to people, but of course it was just entirely permeated with also pagan worship, pagan rituals, and all these things too. So even though they were trying to heal people physically, they made their spiritual condition all the worse. And the symbol of Asclepius was the serpent. And so once again, the subtlety of Satan plays right in there, but actually that's where many believe where we get the current medical symbol, the serpent wrapped around the pole was from Asclepius, the Roman and Greek god there. So this is what the church at Pergamos was up against. They were just a little group of believers, a little church among this pantheon, amongst these massive edifices to the false gods that were worshipped in the city. But yet they held fast to Christ. "And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith." So just like the church at Smyrna, despite pressure, despite some persecution, they would not reject Christ by saying that Caesar is Lord. They wouldn't buckle under and throw the pinch of incense on the altar and praise Caesar, because that would be blasphemy to Christ. Like Smyrna, they stood unshakable in their doctrine in the face of all of this. They didn't only hold fast to Christ's name and their identification as Christians, they held fast to the faith. They held fast to the core of their religion, of their worship, and their relationship with Christ, despite pressure from the world, despite persecution, because they knew, regardless of what the world had to offer, it was far better and far safer to be on God's side than to be on the side of the world. And we see that in 2 Timothy 2:12, if we turn quickly. 2 Timothy 2:12. There we see Paul writing, "If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us." The church at Pergamum lived this out, that they knew that they might suffer for the Lord, but if they did, if they persevered, if they were an overcomer, that they would reign with the Lord, that they would be blessed far beyond anything that their city had to offer. But if they rejected Christ, if they were not fast to the faith, if they were not true believers, if they were just fair-weather Christians, then they would not be among the rulers with Christ, that they would be rejected by him because their faith was not true. So there were many true believers here in Pergamus that faced this persecution. We talked about that in the video and are just especially thinking about this morning, the Sunday for the persecuted church, and realize that there are still people under the gun just like this today, and those people are still being faithful. So both to them and to us, the church at Pergamus has a great example of people staying true to the faith, holding fast to the Lord. And the trial was especially intense here, we see, even in those days wherein Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. So there was persecution even to death, but even that did not sway the church. This Antipas is otherwise unknown. I can't tell you any more about him, but it's one of those places, just kind of, I think, at the end of Paul's letters, where he just starts listing some people. And we might not know anything about that person, but imagine that somebody was faithful enough that their name was recorded for all eternity here, that we're reading 2,000 years later and will be with us and in there to the end of time. So this Antipas, he's not famous for anything he did or that was special about him, except that he was faithful to the Lord. He didn't do it for the fame or for the praise. He didn't have a whole eulogy here, but he was faithful even unto death. He was probably the first martyr here. Perhaps he was the only martyr at Pergamus at this point, but he showed what faithfulness into the utmost was. But we've got to remember that just like last week, the root of the problem was not the people that were persecuting the believers. It's not the people, really, that slayed Antipas. The real problem is that Satan is behind it. Satan's pulling the strings here. And obviously, this is where Satan dwells. He is right there in the midst of these things, working against this church. So Satan is here, but the believers don't just give in to Satan. They're staying here. They're staying to keep up the fight, and they're still living for the Lord. So they're praised. And this sounds a lot like the church at Smyrna. But then when we move on to verse 14, we see the change there. Because Smyrna, Christ has no condemnation for them. It was all positive. But here we see in verse 14, "But I have a few things against thee." So the change here when he starts talking to Pergamus. And this is where we see the problem was that they were forgiving falsehood. They weren't standing entirely true to the doctrine, that they were allowing some falsehood to creep in, and this is the start of compromise. "I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam." They have them there. They're starting to allow these people into the church and into their fellowship who have this false doctrine. These people that are practicing and espousing, in this case, the doctrine of Balaam, but in general, it's falsehood. And I believe the majority of the church here, if we look at verse 13, the majority of the believers, they were true Christians, they were faithful to the Lord. The leadership, I think, was probably solid in practice and doctrine, but yet they've opened the door and just letting these people come in. The lion of persecution, the lion that goes about roaring, seeking whom he may devour, he has failed here, just like he did in Smyrna. So now it's the subtle serpent that's going to deceive them with compromise. And it can happen so easily that things just kind of creep in, and something that doesn't look all that bad to start, but if it's allowed to kind of rest in the church and be espoused, it's going to grow. And even they're not going to change their church constitution. They're going to say, "Oh, we've kept the same faith." But if this goes on and they commune with those people, it's the practice that starts to change. People start compromising in different areas of their lives. They start compromising with and tolerating this bad doctrine, and that's going to lead to bad practice in their lives and a drift away from the Lord. Charles Spurgeon said, "Let none imagine that an orthodox creed can be of any use if we lead a heterodox life." And that's the danger that these believers fell into. They could say, "Oh, we're still holding fast the faith. This is what we teach." But if they're allowing this compromise in, and then they start listening to it, and they start following it and compromising and bending to the world and the way they live their lives, their creed, their statement of faith begins to ring hollow. And as an example to us, that doesn't mean that when we open the doors on Sunday that we're there out there checking doctrinal statements. "Hey, you're new here. What do you believe?" We're not working a velvet rope here. We're glad to have anybody come to hear the word of the God, of the Lord. We want believers, unbelievers, anybody can come and listen. But we do have to be careful of what's coming in. Is there people here with a different agenda? Are people that are in amongst us, are they living an inconsistent life? Are they espousing a false doctrine? We've got to keep an eye on that. Because we do, if somebody becomes a member of the church, then that's not just sitting in the pew. That's a conversation. What do you believe? Do you know Christ Jesus as your Savior? What do you think about these areas? That we do try to follow up with them and check their doctrine to make sure it matches what we believe, because that is founded and contained in the words of Scripture. And especially then, that's we really take a close look at that in teachers. Because if the church isn't careful, it's one thing for people to be in the pews, and then all of a sudden, oh yeah, somebody volunteers to teach, and if we're not careful, then they let some things slip in, and it's just not biblically based anymore, and it draws further and further away. So we're here, we listen for and address matters of doctrine, that we know where we stand on the Scripture, and we're always on the lookout for things that are not of that, both inside and outside of the church. And I believe we are grateful and love anyone that will come and join us, and especially believers that will come fellowship with us. But I believe, especially in the world today, that is where some of the benefit and that's where some of the importance of church membership lies. That it's not just I come and sit with this group of believers. It's not that I just listen to the word there. But this, I want to be identified with this group of believers. And especially with the world today, that's a way to draw the line in the sand. And because there is a lot of things today that go under the name of Christian, that it's an opportunity to say, "I believe the Bible, and this is my doctrine, and this is where I line up, and I identify with, and I fellowship with this group of believers." So I think that's an opportunity and a wonderful blessing to have the chance to do that. And I'm proud to be a member of Grace Bible Church. And it's not because it's the church, it's as long as it's founded on the Word, and we'll talk about that more, but that is an opportunity to make your stand. So what exactly were they allowing to creep in here? The first one is the doctrine of Balaam. "They're them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat the things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication." So the doctrine of Balaam, this is this false doctrine and lifestyle. And once again, I don't think the church has bought into it yet, but it's coming in. There's people that hold it, and they're allowing it, and I think they're not addressing it. They probably realize, "Oh, that person thinks that way, so I'm gonna sidestep that in this message. I don't want to create friction there. I'm just kind of going to let that thing go there." They were allowing it to be held. They were allowing it to be practiced by their members and just to exist there in their midst. And I'm sure the name of Balaam is very familiar to many of you. His story is told in Numbers 22 to 24. And he was the prophet that the king Balak of Moab, when the children of Israel were coming up out of Egypt, Balak said, "Hey, these people are wiping out everybody in their path. I'm afraid, so would you curse them for me? Would you get a message from the Lord and curse them?" And Balaam, he got tempted by the money. He thought, "Well, maybe if God would just let me do a little something." And he saw wickedness in Israel, so he thought, "Well, they're sinning, so God ought to let me just curse them and be no problem." And we know he's the story of the talking donkey, that he was trying to go to curse, and the angel of the Lord stood ready to kill him, and his donkey wouldn't go, and finally the donkey said, "Why are you hitting me? Don't you see what's in front of you?" And he finally realized what was going on. And then when he did try to curse Israel, his curses turned into blessings. So Balak was furious. He said, "I wanted you to curse these people, and now you've blessed them." And the New Testament really gets some mileage out of the story of Balaam. He's mentioned three times and in three different ways. So this is the doctrine of Balaam, and that's a little bit different from the error of Balaam. That's mentioned in Jude 11, and that's him assuming God's judgment. He saw wickedness in Israel, and he thought, "Well, I obviously must be the tool that God's going to use to punish Israel." He's also mentioned in 2 Peter 2:15, the way of Balaam, and that's his desire to sell his gift of prophecy, to profit from the message that God has given him. But here we have the doctrine of Balaam, which is compromise, which is to cast the stumbling block before the children of Israel. And we are going to look at that. If you turn with me to Numbers chapter 25, and we'll look at verses 1 through 9. Numbers 25, starting in verse 1. And so his doctrine, his plan then, was for corruption through compromise. So in Numbers 25, this is after he's tried to curse Israel and failed, and therefore he tells Balak this new plan to cast this stumbling block. In 25:1, and Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat, and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, take up all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one his men that are joined unto Baal Peor. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought into his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, and he rose up from among the congregation, and he took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent, and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. And those that died in the plague were 24,000. Let's turn quickly to Numbers 31, verses 15 and 16. Numbers 31, 15. And Moses said unto them, have ye saved all the women alive? Behold, these caused the children of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. So this was all Balaam's plan, that he couldn't curse Israel directly. So he said, here's how you get them, Balak, that you get them to compromise, that they put out their women, their attractive ladies, and they were going to tempt the people of Israel. They're going to tempt them. They just say, hey, come hang out with us a little bit, you know. Maybe, hey, come have a drink with us. Come join us at this feast. Yes, it's to the god Baal, but you don't have to worship or anything. Just come and check it out a little bit. And Israel fell into that. They fell to the point where they began bowing down. They started out, they just did eat, but then they ended up bowing down to their gods. And it got to the point where the people compromised, some to the point where they had no shame. That those who saw the error there, they're crying out and in terrible anguish before the tabernacle there, seeking God's will and how they can correct this. And this fellow just brings this cursed woman right along on his way to the tent with no shame. And so that's the danger here. Obviously, God brought a plague on them, and 24,000 died. God took this compromise, this slide into idolatry, he took it deadly seriously. And there were grave, grave consequences. And Christ is making clear here that the consequences are just as grave to the church today. If we would just kind of compromise a little bit, just start sliding off, kind of join that celebration, and before you know it, we're into modern idolatry, we've turned our backs on the Lord, that is just as dangerous, just as deadly serious. And he talks about eating the things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. I believe he's speaking directly about what Israel did. We're not going to get into tonight about how Paul talks about the freedom Christians have in some matters, such as the things sacrificed to idols. But these are a stand-in for the things of the world. Anything that we know, either from Scripture or by our conscience, we ought not be doing that. That's not something I want to even get involved in. And the world just says, well, just come. You don't have to do it, but I'm going to be doing it. If you just want to come hang out a little bit, if you just kind of want to get a little closer and dance a little closer to the fire here. And Christ is saying, don't even go there. Don't even tolerate those ideas. And we see that we can't have it both ways in James 4:4. James 4:4, I preached on that a couple Sunday mornings ago. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Seems like the church at Pergamos, they were trying to toe the middle line here. They were saying, we want to be strong in God's doctrine. We want to stay faithful to Him, but we're not going to kick these people out. And maybe they were telling themselves, well, we're trying to save these people, so we don't want to turn them off. We don't want to come down too hard on them. So we're just kind of going to be nice and let them do their thing while we do our thing. And they realized that we can't have it both ways. that we are a friend to the world, we are at enmity. We are an enemy. We are actively against, fighting against God. So we need to pick who you're going to serve. We need to pick which direction am I going to go. Am I going to stay faithful, both in word and in practice, or am I just kind of going to let that go and let those be empty words and follow along with what the world and what compromise wants to do? The second group here we've got in verse 15. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. And that's a familiar name because we saw that back in 2:6 in Revelation here in the letter to Ephesus. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So they were hated in Ephesus, and Ephesus was praised for that, but apparently they're tolerated and accepted here. This is a doctrine, once again, Christ makes clear, which thing I hate. Christ hates it because it's false doctrine. Christ hates it because it's not edifying to the people of God. It's not something that's going to help them. In fact, it will hurt their spiritual development and growth and lead people away from Him. So Christ hates it, and therefore, as Christians, as little Christs, we ought to hate it too. It's something that should have no place in the church, and that's something that the church at Pergamos missed. They let it kind of come in. And if you'll remember, we don't know exactly what the Nicolaitans believe. Some believe it was this Gnostic sensualism that, oh, I'm free by grace, and therefore I actually need to explore sin and find out just all I can learn about it, or else it was the beginnings of the priesthood subjugating the laity in the church, or perhaps both. I don't think it was necessarily the same thing as the doctrine of Balaam. I think there were two different issues because they're mentioned separately, but they're the same result. They were subtle inworkings into the church, trying to cause the children of God to compromise, to step away from the true faith and begin compromising with the world. But we, as the true church, we know we are the bride of Christ. There's nothing we can do to change that. But we want to live like the chaste bride. We want to live pure and ready and prepared for the Lord. We don't want to be the harlot joining onto the things of the world. Think back to James, the adulterers and adulteresses. We're committed, we're joined to the Lord, but if we're out following the things of the world, we're committing adultery against Him. And we can't be doing that. So the challenge here then is where's the line? So obviously, we're not supposed to have people of the doctrine of Balaam or people of the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. But where's the line? When do you separate from a church or separate from a person? And it's tough because these things can just slip in so easily. There's so many examples of things that you would think of either a denomination or a church, and man, they're solid, they're pretty doctrinally sound, and then when you start actually asking people, what do you believe, you get some really out there answers. And just one example, in the Southern Baptist Convention, 2/3 believe that it's fine for women to be pastors, and there are many churches with women pastors in the SBC. In other conservative denominations, there's a majority of people that say, oh, homosexuality is okay, abortion's okay, all these sorts of things. So these things just get slipped in there. And yes, the doctrine of the church is still the same, and many of the people would still claim that, but then they've allowed the friendship of the world to come in and to confuse them. And this is, as I was mentioning earlier, this is where I believe happened to the mainline churches. Just so many kind of the big names you think of, the United Methodist Church, some of the Presbyterians. If you would actually look at their statements of faith, there's many of them that we wouldn't agree entirely with, but I believe if somebody truly believed all that and was faithful to it, they would be a saved person, that they have the kernels of salvation there, but it's just that they don't bother sticking with it. That, yeah, that's there, it's the sign on the door, it's if we go to convention, that's what we believe, but that's not what's coming out of the pulpit, and that's not what the people in the pews believe. And it's not that necessarily these churches changed their statements on these things, but they just kind of took off the guardrails. They say, we're not going to exclude you, or we're not going to make you feel bad by preaching against if you don't agree. So we'll let it go out a little bit more. We're going to, well, we don't want to be too harsh on this area, so we'll just let it slip out. Yeah, gay marriage is okay. Well, yeah, we can't be too exclusive, so we're not going to say that we're the only way to heaven. And things just go on and on until really their doctrine's meaningless. And that's why so many of the big churches now, they have what's called altar fellowship with each other, because it's all really the same. They're like, you talk a lot about this guy, Jesus, you think he's pretty important. Close enough, let's We'll share pastors or people from your church can come to ours. And that's where a lot of the mainline churches have gotten. And frankly, that's why their numbers are plummeting, because the world's not getting anything from them that they can't get elsewhere. There's no doctrine, so it just turns into a social club. And people are like, why would I bother spending my Sunday there? I can do it somewhere else where I'd want. And I'm afraid the cow's out of the barn on that. I mean, so many of those churches are to the point where there's probably no coming back for that. But this is really where I see a danger in so many what we call evangelical churches today. Once again, these would probably be churches that would really line up. We believe that people are saved in there, that they would hold to the inerrancy of Scripture. They would hold to, you have a born-again experience. They would line up in a lot of the social areas where we would, but they've really started to pull into what's called the ecumenical movement, that they say, well, we need to start joining together to get some things happening. And so they'll reach out. Maybe we disagree in this area, and that's okay. And once again, the guardrails just kind of get bumped back a little bit more and a little bit more. And so that's where I see in the evangelical churches, that's the biggest danger. Not that they're suddenly going to come out and say, hey, we believe something totally different, but they're not going to hold fast. They've allowed these strange doctrines to kind of creep in. One really disheartening one I've read about was Billy Graham. I believe he was a saved man, and I believe thousands, if not millions, were saved under the preaching of his voice. But especially later in life, he really started to gravitate more and more to the ecumenical movement and believe, well, what about people that never heard? Maybe they can get to Christ another way. And really some disturbing things once you start allowing some of these false doctrines to come in. So we have to be very careful about that. And that's what many people call the difference between what they call new evangelicalism and fundamentalism, is that the fundamentals, we're still trying very hard that we want to keep this out, whereas it's really creeping more and more into the evangelical movement, and we need to keep a really close eye on that. But I do believe that we can go too far on this, that there are also those just hardcore independents out there that it goes beyond the Bible, and suddenly, well, I don't really like the way you all dress on a Sunday, or you can be so picky, and there you won't fellowship with anybody. It just kind of keeps breaking apart and getting smaller and smaller. So I think we need to be careful on that area too, that we're not just looking for any reason to deny fellowship over something, especially these areas that are non-essential. And I'm not going to get into the debate what's essential and what's non-essential, because that can be a fuzzy line. But there's some things that if you look at it from the outside, that people have broken fellowship over some pretty minor issues. And we need to be careful about that as well. We need to make sure that we would be using God's word as the standard. God's word would make clear that the doctrine of Balaam has no place in the church. So if God's word is our standard, that's going to keep our churches where they need to be. And that needs to be true for individuals as well. That sometimes it's the other way, that a saved person's in a church and the church has allowed these things to come in and the church is no longer holding fast the doctrine. Then it needs to be up to that individual to break fellowship and say, I need to go where the word of God is obeyed and the word of God is preached. And once again, it can be tough to draw the line in deciding who do we fellowship with. Who do we work alongside, say, for missions projects and that sort of thing? And really, it just comes down to, if there's not divisions on biblical matters, we just need to seek the direction of the Holy Spirit, and I think be as gracious as we can with possible, especially with believers. It's one thing when it's us versus the world, but when it's people who are truly saved in Christ, we need to have a gracious outlook with other believers and truly seek God's will in how we interact with them. But I think we do have to consider this even beyond the church. Yes, we don't want to be compromising here in the church. We don't want to be letting that false doctrine come in. But does that end at the church door? Or are we truly believing that we ought not be unequally yoked in all areas of our life? In the things of business, are we saying, well, maybe this fellow's kind of doing something unsavory, but you know, that's going to help my business, that's going to help me advance, and I'm going to be okay with that. Do we go places we ought not go because it could help our social status? And I wouldn't condone that sort of thing in the church, but I'm outside now, so let's go do what we want to do. So do we tolerate this bad doctrine or this bad living in things of business? Do we look at people who are blasphemers and adulterers and this sort of thing? But we say, well, you could help my career, you're okay, I'm going to go with you. Or you vote the way I want you to vote, so I'm going to look aside from your lifestyle and say it's all okay. We can't let these things end at our church door, because we're a member of the church all the time. So we need to watch our relationships and watch where compromise and watch where these false doctrines are bleeding into us in all areas. So then we've got the choice. They're letting this happen, so are they going to be fought against, or are they going to be fed by the Lord? Up in verse 12 we see, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges." And then in verse 16, "Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." So obviously, the sword of my mouth, the sword with two edges, that's the two-edged sword, which is the Bible. As Ephesians 6:17 said, "The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." And this is both Christ's weapon and our offensive weapon. We've got the armor of God to protect us from the wiles of the devil, but then when we're ready to fight back, the sword of the Lord is the offensive weapon we have, and the offensive weapon Christ has as well. And we see how Christ uses it in Revelations 19:15. This is its ultimate use at the Battle of Armageddon, Revelation 19:15. Speaking of Christ, "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and that with it he would smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God." His weapon is what goeth out of his mouth, the sharp sword. It is the word of God that will destroy the opponents of Christ. The word of God is the answer to all of man's questions, and it's the answer to all of man's sins. It's undeniable, it's irrefutable, it's perfect. And we see his message is, hey, this is the one with the two-edged sword. Is that comforting to them, or is that frightening to them? And it all is a matter of where you're sitting. We think of who holds the sword, or we think of, in our day, who's got the gun? We hear so much of the good guy with the gun protects or stops crime and that sort of thing. In a home invasion, is it the guy that's breaking in, or the guy defending the house with the gun? Well, Christ is the one with the sword. Are we somebody that he's protecting, or are we the one fighting against him? So it's really on us. Are we living according to what the scriptures say, or are we disobeying them, and therefore he's going to have to use the word to straighten us out? It kind of reminds me of, especially in Orthodox Christianity, some of their older paintings, they call it Christ Pantocrator. And they tend to be up in kind of the arch, and it's Christ with a very stern expression. And kind of one explanation I've heard of the expression is that it was supposed to be ambiguous, and that if you were living for the Lord and everything was all right, you would look up and it would seem like he was okay with you and it was all good. But if you were in sin, then the expression would look disapproving and you'd be convicted of that. And if you look at them, they all look a little bit grouchy. So I think that was a little bit of a guilt trip. But it's the same idea that Christ isn't changing, but it's our relationship with him. Are we living in such a way that the sword is our protector, or are we fighting against the word of the Lord and his sword? The sword of the Spirit is going to bring conviction and judgment to the unsaved. And as we saw, it is the eventual end to the unsaved. It's the eventual end of Satan and his armies at Armageddon. But I don't think that's what it's talking about here, when I will fight against you with the sword of my mouth, because the scripture is also used for individual and localized judgment, that Christ is going to use it in the lives of these believers and in the lives of this church to bring judgment and getting them straightened out if they keep wandering away from him. And it's so easy for us today to think, wow, man, it'd be great if Christ would come back and just wipe out all of Satan's armies now with the word of his mouth. But it's only by God's grace that he has stayed that. It's only by his grace that he continues to use the word on a limited basis to try to correct people and draw them to himself before he finally destroys them in the ultimate judgment. So it's by his grace that we had that opportunity, because he could have come back after you were born, but before you were saved and you're on the outside looking in. But he continues to desire to use his word to draw people to him before he uses it in its final destructive purpose. But then, as always, we've got the promise in the last verse here. The promise of verse 17. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna." So rather than Christ having to fight against them with the sword of his mouth, to those that will listen, to those that obey, he will feed them. This hidden manna, Christ has endless life-giving provision for all his followers. The manna is the bread of heaven, and we know that Christ is the bread of life. Let's turn once more to John 6, John 6, 32. John 6, 32 to 35, we see, "Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Christ is the ultimate provision. Christ is the bread of life, and we never need another. We're never going to get tired of it. We don't need anything else to supplement. It's not the food pyramid where he's this part here, and you need your fruits and veggies. He's the whole thing. He's got everything that we could ever need, but we need to feed on him. We need to daily feed on him if we're going to have spiritual growth. Day by day, we commune with him in prayer. As we study his word, we feed on his provision and take it in, and we can grow spiritually. And it's hidden manna. It's hidden from this world. The world doesn't, Christianity doesn't make sense to the world. They don't understand where we've got our strength from, where we've got our faith, where we've got our contentment from. But we know that we've got the bread of life that Christ gives freely and abundantly to all who will come to him. And the last part here is, I will give them a white stone, and in that stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. I believe the white stone here signifies approval. It's God giving us the thumbs up or the nod or some form of approval. In the Roman times here, there's some kind of trial or some kind of vote. The people would get a white stone and a black stone. And the white stone was either I acquit this person or I approve this measure. And the black was against it. So the white stone is a vote to acquit. It's God's approval of us. White stones were also used as an admission ticket. Say the winner of some games, he would receive a white stone to admission to the celebration. So it's our admission ticket to heaven. It shows that we're not blackballed from heaven, that we're allowed in. And then we receive this new name. And I think it's similar to how Christ gave Simon a new name. He said, you're going to be Peter. And that name had meaning, as we would find later in Peter's life, the stone. So I believe the new name of Christ, it's going to have some special meaning. And nobody else knows it. It's going to be something very special between us and him. And things are different in heaven. We will be changed, so it's right that we would have a new name for us to use as we relate to Christ. So we all need to remember that we need to be ready to face the head-on attacks from Satan when they come, whenever the hardship, whenever the persecution, whenever the trials come, we need to face that head-on and be willing to stand strong for the Lord, but we can never let the side door uncovered. We need to be always cautious that when Satan's leaving the main attack around front, that he doesn't have the ambush coming in from the side. We need to watch out lest he slip in unawares. And the only way to do that is that when we're sure in the faith, we know the scriptures, we know what's right and what's wrong. That makes it all the harder for him to pull one over on us. We need to be true to Christ, spend time with him, so we can recognize this bad doctrine, this inconsistent living. And we not look only at ourselves, we look at our church, we look at those who we're spending time or we're communing with, looking for this bad doctrine and this inconsistent living. We need to stick to the word and not compromise with the world. Scripture can either be terrifying or comforting. If you think of all the judgment that's between these pages, that is an absolutely frightening thought if you would know that was going to come down upon you. But praise the Lord that God giveth more grace, that he has more blessings. For every curse, he has manifold blessing to those that will call on his name, will repent, and be saved of him. So it's depending how it is to us. It depends if we're living in accordance with it. So we need to say no to compromise. We need to stand true for Christ. And if we do, we will be eternally rewarded. We've seen how the church in Pergamos, they were doing a lot of things well, but they started to compromise. They were fast to the faith, but they became forgiving of falsehood, which brought grave danger to them. And they had the choice of whether to be fought against or fed. We have that same choice. So I ask you tonight, is your doctrine, is what you believe, and not just what you would say, if regurgitate, but the principles you found your life on and how you live day to day, is that founded and secure in the Word of God? Or do you allow false doctrine or other lifestyles, do you allow the works of Satan to just creep in and think, I can keep it at arm's length, it can be here, I'm not going to fall for that, but do you allow it to just kind of creep into your life through other people? Do you try to excuse an inconsistent lifestyle? Do you say, this is what I believe, don't pay attention to what I'm doing over here? Is God's word threatening to how you live today, or is it a comfort to you in every area of your life? Let's close together in prayer. Dearest Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you again for the opportunity to be in your house, Lord, and thank you for this example of the church at Pergamos. I pray that you would be with us, Lord, that however Satan's attacks, that we would all, as a church and as individuals, we would stand ready. We would not be discouraged when he comes head-on with trials in life, but that we would always have our guard up, Lord, that we would not allow false doctrines, that we would not allow bad practices to come to us. I pray that we would be all true and faithful to you in each area of our lives. Please help your word to be a comfort to us, Lord, that we know we rest behind you and that you are our protector. We love you and ask all these favors in Jesus' name. Amen.